Let's turn together in God's words back to our New Testament reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and the last few verses of this chapter, verse 18, 19 and 20. That's our text for this morning. It wasn't by any design of mine that we come to this text this morning, but it is very suited to Remembrance Sunday. Wage the good warfare is the charge of the Apostle Paul to his young charge Timothy, and as we reflect on that moment of remembrance. This day, and on the great cost of war and conflict in this world, we can note the many parallel themes between military service and the Christian life. The scriptures themselves make much of this in various different ways. Our hymns pick up on it in so many different ways. There are many themes, some of which were picked up this week. I don't know if you saw it. Sazra produced a devotional booklet for this week, and they picked up on a number of themes that cross that boundary between the Christian life and military service. Sacrifice, freedom, commitment, selflessness, love, loss, hope, courage, integrity, discipline, service, bravery, suffering, peace, respect, all of these things are themes which are bound up in our Christian walk, aren't they? And the Apostle Paul, of course, in our passage this morning, makes that same connection, picturing the calling and the ministry of Timothy in Ephesus as spiritual warfare, encouraging him to wage good warfare. Later on in 1 Timothy, he says, fight the good fight. To do so is, of course, a metaphor, isn't it? It's a metaphor for the Christian life. And particularly in Paul, in the context between Paul and Timothy, it's a metaphor for the ministry. But of course, it does have application to every Christian and to our life before the Lord on this earth. In Ephesus, Timothy was dealing not only with oppression and trouble and strife from outside of the church, but also with some internal dissent and disagreements, challenges going on in the church itself. We've already covered some of those. We're going to deal with some more of those later on as we work our way through this letter. But it's important that as we see the things that we learn, the things that Paul is writing to Timothy about, they don't just stand for those who are in the ministry. They're not just relevant for those who are in the ministry or in full-time Christian work. They're for all believers. They're relevant for all of us, every day, in all that we do for the Lord. And in these few verses, Timothy is encouraged to engage the enemy, to wage the warfare with all the resources at the disposal of Christians. And those same resources are at yours and my disposal as well today, for the honour and the glory of the eternal, immortal God. So there are two themes I want to deal with in these few verses this morning. The first of all is prevailing in warfare. So that's an exhortation, if you like, an encouragement to prevail in spiritual warfare. And the second one, towards the end of these few verses, is about failing in spiritual warfare and a warning against such things. So first of all, the first theme, prevailing in spiritual warfare. It is Paul's desire to encourage Timothy He even commands him, doesn't he? He says, he talks about commands at the beginning of the book, at the beginning of chapter 1. He wants Timothy, he charges him to strive for the truth of the gospel in a time and in a place where it is being undermined, even from within the church. The letter of Timothy begins and ends with this exhortation, with this encouragement, this command to teach gospel doctrine, to remain true to it, and to guard it from all invaders. See verse 3 and 4 of chapter 1, and then at the end of chapter 6, at the end, you see the whole thing is bookended by this encouragement to Timothy, this instruction, this charge to him to hold to the gospel, to hold to the truth, to guard what had been committed to him, and avoid all else. In chapter 4, he urges Timothy to be nourished by those things, nourished in the words of faith and the good doctrine, which have been carefully followed, and to pass that on to the church, because we are in a fight, we're in a war. We often forget it because we're comfortable. We often forget it because generally we live in peace. Conflicts break out, don't they? We hear of terrible atrocities going on the news. We hear of people being murdered. We hear of occasionally terrible terrorist attacks. But for the most part, here in the West, we live in peace. And we forget that we are actually at war. The Christian life is a war, a fight, a battle to be fought, a labour which attacks the reproach and the criticism of this world. And Timothy faced some of that, as I say, even from within the church. And you wonder, don't you, when faced with such trial, when faced with such problems, why not just move on? Why not just move on? When you read some of Paul's letters, particularly the letter to the Corinthians, and you read about the trouble and the problems in that church, you wonder why the apostle didn't just shake off the dust from his feet and walk away. And one might well wonder the same about Timothy in Ephesus. Why not just move on to another place where the gospel is accepted, where the gospel is received? Timothy and Paul persevered in the midst of those trials and troubles. And there are two reasons here in these verses Paul gives to Timothy to continue to wage that war, to continue to fight that fight. And the first of all, it comes back to that sense of command and call. You see, wars are waged by soldiers who follow the commands of their leaders. They may not understand the reason that they're being sent to do whatever it is they're being sent to do, because they don't see the big picture of what's going on in the war. They can only see their little bit of it. But they follow the commands of their leaders. That's the bedrock of a military, isn't it? If the soldiers don't follow the commands of their leaders, then the whole thing just falls apart, doesn't it? It would just be chaotic, and you'd be guaranteed defeat. As we previously considered when we looked at the beginning of chapter 1, Timothy receives his charge from the Apostle Paul, who tells us that he received his command, his charge, from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Paul's love and support for Timothy is clear from the letters that he writes to him. And they've been through an awful lot together. If you read about Paul's journeys in the book of Acts, you see the things and the places that Paul and Timothy went through together. Paul has found Timothy to be remarkably pastoral in his love and his affection, his care for the church. He's found him to be a kindred spirit, if you like. Christ-centered and dedicated to the gospel, just as Paul himself was. Writing to the Philippians, Paul says this of Timothy, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his," that's Timothy's, "proven character, that as a son with his father he served with me in the gospel." It's important that we remember as believers that the call of Jesus Christ, the call of the gospel, is not just to a few theologians and ministers. Yes, in his grace and in his love for the church, the Lord Jesus Christ has appointed ministers and leaders of his church. But the charge, the call, the command to go and take the gospel into the world, to hold fast to that truth of doctrine and to live it out, is a command that is for every believer. To live out the truth of the gospel, to bear witness to all the things that he has done and is doing for us and in us and through us, as we are transformed into his likeness by the grace of God. It is our duty, every believer's duty, to contend earnestly for the faith once delivered to the saints. By the commands, by the charge, the instructions that we are given in Scripture to do these things, we know that we're not battling alone. We may not be able to see what's going on other battlegrounds. We may not see the big picture of the war between our gods and the forces of darkness and sin. But we have our commands, we have our instructions to follow, our charge. Some days it might seem like we're battling alone against the foe. But we are actually part, you, believer, are actually part of a vast, vast army. A growing army, which has been mobilized around the world to stand against the darkness and to manifest the light of Christ. That is the command that we have been given, to stand for the truth. But secondly, there's another reason Paul gives to Timothy here. And he speaks here in verse 18 about prophecies that were spoken concerning Timothy. Soldiers are set aside for the purpose of warfare. Soldiers are taken to the barracks where they live and have their needs provided for. They are generally, particularly in times of war and conflict, unencumbered by daily cares because their needs are provided for, so that they can focus on what they are called, what they are commanded to do. They're set aside so that they can concentrate their efforts, their minds, their bodies, all that they are, on the matter in hand. Because if they're not committed, if they're not committed to the command that they've been given, then they're not truly soldiers on the battlefields. And they're probably going to get themselves killed. Now, we don't know the exact nature of the prophecies that Paul speaks of here, the things that were spoken concerning Timothy. We can probably reasonably safely assume that they had something to do with his setting aside for the ministry, but we can't be sure because we're not told in any detail. What we do see is a pattern in Acts, in the book of Acts, as Paul and Barnabas are set aside in Acts 13, it seems that Timothy was set aside in a similar way. As I've said, not every Christian is set aside for specific ministry in that way, as Timothy and Paul were. But we are all to play our part in the church of Jesus Christ, in the battle, in the war that is going on. And whether or not you personally hold to the continuation of prophetic gifts today, prophecies in Scripture represent God's promise. The promises of God in the gospel primarily, and the assurance that we need as Christians, as believers, as soldiers, to go forth and to follow his commands. Such promises are the foundation of the hope that we have by faith in Christ. That by obedience to the commands, the Holy Spirit enabling, in the will of God, we will bear fruit for the kingdom, sharing in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over sin and death. So those two things, the commands and the prophecies or the promises, are the reasons which Paul gives Timothy to continue to wage good warfare. And that's great. We need that underpinning. We need that understanding as we go out into the world. But Paul doesn't leave it there. And he mentions a couple of practical points. Now, he's not exhaustive here. And these points that he raises here are by no means new to the subject of the letter that he's writing. In fact, they just sort of flow out of the context of the letter. The first of these is about faith. It says in verse 19, end of verse 18, wage the good warfare having faith. You know, we're only just 20 verses, one chapter into this letter of 1 Timothy, but Paul has already mentioned faith four times. See there in verse 4, in verse 5, in verse 14, and then verse 16. And now again in verse 19, this is the fifth time in just 20 verses where faith is mentioned. We think there's a theme developing here, isn't there? In verse 4, he speaks about godly edification in faith, that is, being built up in faith. In verse 5, he speaks of love coming from, among other things, a sincere faith. In verse 14, speaking of his own experience, his own testimony, he says, the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love. So Paul sees the faith that he has coming from the grace of God. It's not something that's welled up and grown up within him. It's something he's been given. It's a gift of God's grace. And verse 16, he says that he, Paul, is a pattern for those who are going to believe on Jesus for everlasting life. For if God saved me, he said, who can he not save? It's about faith. Faith in Jesus, saving faith, true faith, and sincere saving faith is a powerful weapon which is given in measure to every believer. Encouraging, strengthening, helping, causing us to cleave and hold on to our Lord. Because we believe his promises by faith. We believe in his death and resurrection, in the saving power of those things. And Jesus himself acknowledges that the power of faith, as small as a mustard seed, is enough to move a mountain. Faith is a powerful weapon in the arsenal of the believer. But it's not just faith, because the world takes that word to mean something different. The world takes that word simply to mean belief in any kind, any kind of belief. But it's not the faith that is the source of the strength. It's the object of that faith. And so it is faith in Jesus Christ, which is the powerful weapon in the arsenal of the believer. Faith in Jesus Christ, because it is faith in him which has power to save, and only faith in him. No other faith. Faith in anybody else will let you down. But faith in Jesus Christ is powerful to save. As well as faith, Paul speaks of having a good conscience. Because as James writes in his letter in chapter 2, verse 17, faith alone is no faith at all. It's dead. We are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, but it's not a faith which is alone. Along with faith, Paul calls what comes along with it good conscience. That is, an outward life which flows from an inward morality. And that's what our conscience, a good conscience, gives us. An inward morality. So that our lives can be marked by that good conscience. In military service, you know, certain standards of behaviour are expected. There's all kinds of rules and regulations that soldiers have to follow. And not all of them are about fighting. And a lot of them are about discipline and organisation. A lot of them are about morality and what is right. But as Christians, we have a higher standard even than they do. Because we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as our pattern in all things. Paul wrote to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. So a good conscience in the context of the gospel is not about doing what feels right because our hearts tell us to do it. That's not a good conscience. If we do everything our hearts tell us to do, we'll be as corrupt as our hearts are. No, we need a conscience and a heart which is seared by the gospel, seared by the truth of Scripture, in submission to the will of God, so that we might live and behave in a way that commends the gospel and commends our Saviour to our neighbours, and that honours God and his ways above all else. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians, this time chapter 10, writes, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. See how in that text in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5, Paul speaks, or writes rather, about these weapons for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Those are external things, aren't they? But where does it begin? It begins in us bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. It begins in our hearts. It begins in our conscience. And with good consciences, seared by the word of God, we can go forth into this world and live that life to bring every thought into captivity and to stand for the truth. And that's how we prevail in spiritual warfare. In a dark and difficult day, when there are pressures bearing down on us from every direction, when there is criticism and oppression. For those of our brothers and sisters who live in places in this world where it is far worse than we do, they have that same fuel, those same weapons by which to wage this war against sin and death and darkness. And we must never forget that those things are our enemies. Those things are our enemies. We must not let them have a foothold in our lives. We must not let them have a foothold in our thoughts. We must wage good warfare, seeking to rescue those who are lost and dying by the grace and the strength that he gives us. And that is our command. Sadly, though, sometimes people fail. Even leaders, pastors, ministers, teachers fail. For we are all weak human beings. It seems from what Paul writes to Timothy in verses 19 and 20 that some in their weakness have been tempted away and have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ, rejected those aspects of faith and good conscience that Paul writes about and says that they have suffered shipwreck concerning the faith. How sad it is when we read or hear about these things. How sad it is when we walk through with somebody who stumbles in these ways. These men mentioned here by name, immortalized in Scripture, Hymenaeus and Alexander, abandoned the faith and abandoned good conscience. Whether they were part of the group that Paul speaks of earlier on in the letter regarding those who desired to teach the law, we don't know. They may be part of that group, but whatever, they've made shipwreck of their faith, and what sadness that is. And that's the result of turning away from these things. That's a result of turning away from the truth, believing a lie. When Paul talks about shipwrecks here, remember this is the man who was shipwrecked twice. So he's not using this metaphor lightly. He knows what it is to be shipwrecked. To lose everything. To find himself in the water, clinging on to the wreckage. But when Paul was shipwrecked, he was rescued, wasn't he? And that's the hope, isn't it? Because here, in this passage, in these verses about these men who have failed in spiritual warfare because of rejection of faith and good conscience and replacing those things with some other gospel, there is still a hope. Because in verse 20, he speaks of these two men. He says they were delivered to Satan. Now, we don't know quite what that means. We don't know what Paul is getting at when he says that. But in effect, what he's talking about is church discipline. But in that, there is a hope of a return, isn't there? He's handed them over. He's delivered them to Satan. Not to be punished viciously for eternity, not to be cast down and cast out and forgotten about, but that they may learn not to blaspheme. For whatever it is they were doing, whatever it is that caused them to fall and shipwreck, they've become blasphemous. But there is a hope that in the discipline that has been put upon those men, that they will return. They will learn. They will grow and they will go on to be soldiers. They will go on to be servants. Because the gospel on which the church stands is a gospel of reconciliation. It's a gospel of forgiveness. It's a gospel of love. And when we get to that point that we need to discipline someone because of blasphemy or because of a failure concerning the faith, a failure concerning their conscience and morality before the Lord, the purpose of coming under church discipline is to learn and to grow and to come back to the Lord, not just to cast somebody out into the darkness. I hope and I pray that we do not fall into temptation, that we do not fail in our spiritual warfare. That is my prayer. That we would prevail before the Lord and prevail before the Word, before the world. That the grace of God might be manifest in our lives and in the work of the fellowship, the church here in Droylsden. For the glory of God. But we know that if we do fail, if we do fall into sin, we have a great and mighty Saviour who is ready to receive us when we repent and return to Him. So let us wage that good warfare. Let us fight that good fight. And go forth in faith with a seared conscience by the command of God, standing on the promises of the gospel in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.